what is your creed? You ever thought about that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Do I have a creed? Do you have a creed? Well, the word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. So the fact is that if you could ask yourself, what do I believe, you could also phrase it in terms of, what is my creed, right? What is your creed? What do you, in fact, believe? We are going to talk over the next several weeks about the Apostles' Creed, beginning a sermon series on that. And probably of all the creeds that you've heard, that's probably the most common one. Most people are, if they're familiar with any of the creeds of the church, that would be the one they would identify probably most instinctively. But the fact is, we all have creeds. Here are some examples. All people are basically good. Some people live by that creed. There's no God. I'm not saying it's a good creed, but some people live by that creed, do they not? Religion is fine if it works for you, or all roads lead to heaven. Those are all creeds, right? Those are all statements of belief. And so when we start to look at this idea of the Apostles' Creed, we have to identify the fact that we all have a creed that we live by, and maybe several. Statements of belief. If we truly believe some of our creeds, it's going to have some negative results, right? For instance, this one that there is no God, that there might be some negative consequences to following that creed all the way out, right? If that is our belief statement, or maybe we could say our disbelief statement, that has some negative consequences. Certainly, our actions reflect what our creed is, regardless of what that creed may be. If you have the creed that all people are basically good, prepare to be surprised when somebody takes you for a ride. Prepare to be surprised when someone cheats you in some way and your creed that everyone is basically good somehow has some holes in it, doesn't it? The fact is, our beliefs dictate our behavior. And so that kind of makes it pretty important that our beliefs be right, that our creed be right, so that our actions will follow. It's my hope that at the end of this series on the Apostles' Creed, you will be able to say with confidence with me, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Of all the creeds, the Apostles' Creed is the first and probably the most important. One writer has phrased it this way. He said, as the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers and the Ten Commandments are the laws of law, so the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. Well, there are some excellent doctrinal statements in this creed that we're going to look at. And some may say, well, I don't have a creed. Well, that's not really true. We just kind of talked about the fact that we do have creeds. We do have beliefs. And every belief that we have is technically a creed. And the fact is, we also find all through Scripture creedal statements. So what I want us to look at is this really excellent creed together. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Now, some writings of that will say maker, some will say creator. If we wanted to be really technical and we wanted to be serious theologians, we would identify with the word creator, not maker. Because maker, those of you who, how many construction guys, carpenters, right? You do not, none of you create, you make. You take from existing materials, you buy your two-by-fours and you buy your plywood and your sheetrock, all those things that I know nothing of what to do with, and you build something. You build a house, you build some sort of structure, piece of furniture, whatever it may be. God sets himself apart from everything and everyone else in all the universe because he does not make, he creates. creates. Out of nothing, he spoke into existence this world. And so he is creator, not technically maker. The other phrase we could use is ex nihilo, means out of nothing. God created. So I believe in God the Father, we could say creator of heaven and earth. And that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to focus on that particular statement of the creed. As we examine this statement together, you'll find yourself possibly in a couple of different positions. You might be here and you're not sure of what you believe in relation to God the Father. Or maybe you believe in God the Father, but you know somebody who doesn't. Or it could be that you might believe some things about God the Father that are in fact not true. That's possible. We discovered last week, and possibly before that, you'd seen this before, 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." I want to kind of emphasize this, folks. This is a significant point going forward. A believer in Christ is not left with the option of saying, "I don't know," and "oh well." Peter says, the Apostle Peter says to the church, always, not sometimes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Knowing the truth is not only essential, it's a command. We've been given the truth in God's Word, and we need to pursue that truth and defend that truth at all costs and at all times. Perhaps you remember the Apostle Paul's writing to a young man named Timothy, where he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Do you hear what he's saying? Watch your life and doctrine. He's saying, be careful what you believe. In fact, he's saying, careful what your creed is. Make sure that what you believe is accurate. Watch it closely. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker or creator of heaven and earth. You may find it interesting to note that this particular statement, and we're going to look at these individual statements within the creed. But this creed actually came about because following the days of the apostles, and even during the days of the apostles' teaching, there were, big surprise, heresies that crept into the church. Well, that hasn't changed at all, has it? That's always the case, isn't it? There's always going to be counterfeit doctrines, as Scripture describes them, and heretical teachings to try to fool us, to try to distract us. And, well, there again, Peter says, you better have an answer, right? Paul says, watch your doctrine closely. Why? Because people are going to try to throw you off. At this particular time, we have the heresies of the Gnostics. And we're going to talk actually in greater detail as we go along in this creed, because so much of the creed had so much to do with countering the false teachings of the Gnostics. But one of the things that the Gnostics taught was that the physical universe was evil and that God did not make it. Now, if you understand that that is a teaching that is infiltrating the church in the first and second centuries, you know what you'll understand? Why they came out with a creed that said, wait a minute, if we're going to call ourselves Orthodox Christians, we're going to say that we are people of the Word of God, we are those who follow the apostles' teachings, then we are going to make a statement that says, nonsense, I believe in God the Father, and He is the creator of heaven and earth. It is not, the physical universe is not evil, it is a creation of Almighty God who is perfect. Creeds, and you can look throughout history at the other creeds, and all of them countered the particular heresies of that day. And so, very important that we understand how these creeds came to the church, what their purpose is. If you're trying to help someone come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's an interesting place to start. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. We want people to know Jesus, right? We want people to understand salvation. We want people to understand the cross. We want people to understand that without the shed blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no being made right with God. But I want you to turn to an interesting passage in Acts chapter 17. Because the Apostle Paul was faced with a challenge of introducing people to Jesus. He had, in fact, just been talking about the resurrection. He comes into Athens and he is confronted with all kinds of people who believe in, well, essentially anything but God. Let's look. Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 16 through 34. I apologize. I do not know what page number that is in your Bibles. 785. Now I know. Thank you, sir. Page 785, Acts chapter 17. Now we're going to start in verse 16. And let's look at Paul's approach as he delivers a message of the gospel. Look at where he starts and how he answers them. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, notice the progression here. Paul starts talking to who? Jews and God-fearing Greeks. That's who he's talking to. He's talking about Jews who knew who Jesus was, who knew, whether they believed it or not, that all the buzz in the city was about Jesus being raised from the dead. And, oh, by the way, we haven't seen him in a while. Right? And that tomb was empty, and we still aren't sure what we want to say about that, although we'll spread some false things. But he caused quite a stir, hadn't he? And of course, by this time, we've already had the church established in Jerusalem. Thousands of people at the day of Pentecost come to know Christ. We have a whole movement that is essentially taking over the known Roman Empire, right? But Paul goes to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. He goes to those who are going to have some sort of understanding of who Jesus was. So he can talk about the resurrection to them in a different context. But it says that some of these other philosophers, these are not God-fearers, these are not Jews, these are not people who have the same background in Scripture, the same background in understanding Christ, understanding even the concept of a coming Messiah. These are philosophers, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who like to talk about all kinds of philosophy. I love this. They just spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They had a cable network going around nonstop, right? Imagine that. So Paul's approach is going to be interesting here, isn't it? Because these people don't really know what he's talking about when he says resurrect. In fact, they say, "What is this babbler talking?" They don't, it's foreign to them. Obviously, they don't have that background, right? These are not, in any context, believers in God. Verse 22, how does Paul approach this? Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Well, that sounds good so far. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Verse 24, where does he go? Does he jump right away and immediately start talking about the resurrection? No. Where does he go? Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Very interesting. Paul does not start with talking about the hope found in Jesus Christ. He starts with talking about, "I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth." Did you catch that? That's where he starts. He recognizes that the Athenians, they're idol worshippers. They'll worship any god you can imagine. You want to cook up another one, they'll worship that one too. Their creed was what? Worship everything or anything. Boy, if Christians can be accused of being exclusive, this was the ultimate opposite of inclusive, right? They'll worship anything that's moving or not moving. Believe anything. Well, we don't have anybody today that has that creed, do we? Believe anything? Well, maybe we do. It was the creed that dictated their actions. Now, I'm not talking it was the Apostles' Creed in this particular case. The Apostles' Creed isn't written yet, but it was their creed that dictated their actions. Paul has a wonderful opportunity to reveal to them who that unknown God was. Again, just take a look in verses 24 through 27. Here's the words he uses. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Again, I would paraphrase, particularly verse 24, Paul's words. "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth." Now, I want to take just a few moments here. Many people have come to faith in Christ by the very way that Paul begins this discussion with the people in Athens, by talking about the fact that an almighty God created all things. We need to be able to defend the truth of a creator God. And certainly there is the use of Scripture which talks about this. And there are so many. I'm not going to hit them all, but let's just look at a couple. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Those of you who have spent time talking on this particular subject with me know that I'm quite an obnoxious fan of Hugh Ross. He's a Christian astrophysicist. He is a tremendously intelligent person and loves Jesus Christ with all his heart. And this gentleman talked, I've actually had occasion to have lunch with him. I've seen him in a couple different lectures, University of Massachusetts and a few other places. But he talks about the fact that in the field of science, and particularly in the field of astrophysicists, there are many people who are coming to a faith in Christ as a direct result of what they see in the heavens and seeing God's glory declared there. It is really an astounding thing to discover. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Very, very powerful passage of Scripture. Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It's so interesting, and I've said this before, and I laughed one day because I was driving along and I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and I realized that he had stolen my notes and copied something that I had said. I've since then put together a lawsuit. No, I'm just kidding. I've said this before from the pulpit, and I heard him say it, and now I'm questioning myself. No, I'm just kidding. He said, there are no legitimate, honest atheists. And his point is taken from Romans chapter 1. Because Paul says here, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The issue is not that we don't know, it's that the knowledge we do have, we reject it, we rebel against it, and we deny the truth that we do know. But Scripture makes very clear, there are no honest atheists. There are people who honestly rebel against the knowledge they have, they reject the knowledge they see, and they willingly choose against it. But Paul makes very clear, I've already made it clear. My heavens declare my glory. My invisible qualities, my divine nature are so evident in my handiwork. Men are without excuse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Here we go again. This is this idea of God makes the universe out of nothing. God is clearly in Hebrews 11:3, creator, not maker. We see this again. By his command, the universe is formed. What is seen is not made out of what is visible. Now, here's the thing. These are all wonderful passages of Scripture. And for the Christians in this room, you hear these words and you hear Scripture and you are encouraged. It's a delight. But you will talk to people who do not share your enthusiasm, right? You may perchance talk to somebody who does not share your faith in God. I know this comes as a surprise, but those people might stumble across your path. And they will reject the notion that God exists. So the question is, how will you present the truths of Scripture to people who do not know or do not believe? Again, I suggest that we have to be good students. Not only, first and foremost, do we need to know the Word of God. Paul does something else in Acts 17 that maybe you caught and maybe you didn't. He doesn't just talk about Scripture. Did you notice that? He says, he recognized they were religious. He took note of what they were worshiping, studied that. Says that when he first came to the city, he studied the situation. He studied where their worship was, got to know about where they came from. And of course, he was greatly distressed, it says, right, when he realized all these false gods that he was worshiping. I'm not saying go explore all other religions and worship all those gods too. No. Paul discovers their situation, and he is greatly disturbed within himself. He says, these people are following false gods. But he learned something about where they're coming from. And he even quotes here, it says that he quotes one of their poets. As one of your own poets says, we are God's offspring. I would argue this morning, folks, if we are going to be effective in bringing the gospel to people, not only do we, first and foremost, need to know the Word of God, we need to know the people we're trying to reach. We need to know where they're coming from. We need to know where they're at. Because I will tell you that the majority of people who reject God, when you start saying, well, Scripture says, and they say, I couldn't care less what Scripture says. Now what are you going to say? Call Pastor Kevin. Which is fine, but I might be busy. So in the event that I'm busy, do your homework. All right. Now, I've suggested this book before. I will. This is a shameless plug for a book that actually one of my professors in Bible college said this to me, and I've passed it on to others. One of the most important books you could probably have in your hand next to the Bible is a book called The Handbook of Christian Apologetics. If you want the smaller version, it's called The Pocket Handbook of Christian Apologetics. It's the same book with less words. However, there really are not pictures, so I had a hard time with it. But The Handbook of Christian Apologetics, it is written by two Catholic professors from Boston College, Peter Kreeft and Ron Tosselli. They have written a volume that is unbelievable. One chapter alone is 20 arguments for the existence of God. They will argue not from just from a, well, the Bible says, so that's it. From all different angles about every way you can, which way you can think of, and they will lay out, well, this is what the critic is going to say. Here's how you respond to it. It is a masterpiece. Handbook of Christian Apologetics. I'll say it. Handbook of Christian Apologetics. Now you all know. Okay. Or its little cousin, the Pocket Handbook of Christian Apologetics. I would actually also recommend, if you're scribbling stuff down, which I don't know if you are or not, the website for Peter Kreeft, who is one of those authors. It's peterkreeft.com, P-E-T-E-R-K-R-E-E-F-T, Kreeft. Peterkreeft.com, he has on his website all kinds of different arguments for the existence of God, all kinds of wonderful things there. Check it out. Excellent stuff. I'll give you one example. This is the, and if this sounds like it's a little complex, when you buy the book, you can read it slower. This is the argument from time and contingency. Number one, we notice around us things that come into being and go out of being. A tree, for example, grows from a tiny shoot, flowers brilliantly, then withers and dies. Whatever comes into being or goes out of being does not have to be. Non-being is a real possibility. Third, suppose that nothing has to be. That is, that non-being is a real possibility for everything. Then right now, nothing would exist. For if the universe began to exist, then all being must trace its origin to some past moment before which there existed literally nothing at all. But from nothing, nothing comes. So the universe could not have begun. But suppose the universe never began, then for the infinitely long duration of cosmic history, all being had the built-in possibility not to be. But if in an infinite time that possibility was never realized, then it could not have been a real possibility at all. So there must exist something which has to exist, which cannot not exist. This sort of being is called necessary. Either this necessity belongs to the thing in itself, or it is derived from another. If derived from another, there must ultimately exist a being whose necessity is not derived, that is, an absolutely necessary being. This absolutely necessary being is God. Now, it's interesting. He never once mentioned Scripture, did he? And yet, he talks about an angle that gets to people to understand that if you have things that exist, and things have existed and non-existed over time, for there to be time and there to be existence, there has to be something outside of that that put it into place. That is God. And you can go on and on. Some of them are a little more simpler than that. Some of them a little more complex. So don't be dizzied by all that, but read through it slowly. But they offer some incredible arguments. And quite honestly, some of the people you're going to try to talk with about God are very much on an intellectual level will understand what this guy is saying. We need to know our audience. Our audience, folks, are people who graduate from colleges and universities, have master's degrees and doctorate degrees. We have scientists. We have all kinds of people that we're trying to reach. We probably better do some homework. We probably better have some resources. We certainly better know the Word of God. And I could go on and other proofs and arguments for God's existence. We could go through all 20. That would be fun. But we're not going to do that this morning. You who do believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, you need to know why you believe that. You need to be able to defend that, share that with others. But even more importantly than that, you need to pray. This passage in Romans that I read says that man is under the wrath of God because he can clearly see God's existence. He just rejects it. He rebels against it. One of the most important things you can do in reaching your neighbor for Jesus Christ is to pray for them regularly, that their eyes would be opened, that they would see how they've hardened their hearts, that they would see the rebellion that they are in the wrath of God that they are under. Ask that the Holy Spirit would soften them, humble them, bring them to repentance so that they could receive the truth. Because the bottom line is, no man comes to the Father, Jesus said, unless the Holy Spirit draws him. And we need to know the word. We need to understand who we're talking to. But first and foremost out of all of that is we need to recognize that it is a work of the Holy Spirit in drawing men unto himself. So spend time on your knees. Spend time in prayer that God will teach you his word, help you to understand that person, give you opportunity, give you the words to say, and talking to that person, I pray that the Lord would soften their heart. Remember that your creed or what you believe will shape your actions. You may never have thought about the fact that you have a creed, but you do. Every single one of us do. Make sure that your creed, your statement of belief, is founded upon the solid word of God that is unchanging through all time. Lord Jesus, we recognize that our belief, which is so important because it dictates our actions, needs to be grounded in the Word of God. I ask, Lord, that you would give us a hunger for your Word, that we would be even more diligent daily to open your Word, to be spiritually nurtured and fed by your Word, to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding, so that when the attacks of the enemy come, and when lies and heresies and false doctrines infiltrate us, we would be able to stand up to them, stand on the strength of the Word of God, and remain true to you. We ask, Lord, that those people that you would bring into our path, we pray first of all that you would soften their hearts and humble them and bring them to a place where they're able to receive your truth. Help us to know your word so that we can share it effectively. And help us to be diligent in knowing the people that you've called us to so that we can be effective in sharing about the transformation that a life with Jesus Christ can experience. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.